We want you to know that we're certainly glad you're here with us tonight and for the interest that you're expressing in the studies in which we're involved. It's a delight to have you. We're honored you've come and certainly commend you for your interest in these spiritual matters. We have several who've been here every night from other places who've driven a long way. We've had some from the community who've been here several nights, and for your presence, we certainly want to especially thank you. The book of Revelation is our study tonight. And it is a continuation from Daniel in that Daniel has really set for us a foundation upon which the book of Revelation very beautifully sits. Daniel, of course, wrote 600 years before John did. And in his writings, he prepared a preview of the future yet to come, particularly in chapter 2 and in chapter 7, and mentioned in others as well. And Daniel has very fittingly and beautifully, by God's grace, allowed us to have insight on the things which occurred from that time to the time of Daniel, of Revelation. And then John picks up the torch, as it were, and carries it on, as you'll see tonight, covers a great deal of territory, even up to our present day. The word Revelation is an interesting word. In fact, this is not criticism in a sense of being harsh, but quite often we talk about revelations, we put an S on the end of it. Technically, it doesn't have an S on it. It's just a slip of our tongue when you say that, and sometimes I do that too. But it's actually revelation. This is one broad, general, long, beautiful revelation from God to John. And he shares that with us in this book called Revelation. But of course, originally the book was not called Revelation because it was not written in English. And the word which should properly be applied there from the first verse of the book is the word apocalypse. And the word apocalypse, of course, is a Greek word, and it's a word which means revelation. But technically, it would mean an uncovering or making visible of something which has been unseen, something which has not heretofore been seen or known or understood by us, so God is opening up for us to see. The first verse tells us to show unto his servants. So the idea of revelation is something is to be shown to those of us who'd understand it. And then he says to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. We'll comment on this again in just a moment. Oh, by the way, I see some of you taking notes. Don't take notes of anything on the board tonight. We're going to hand out something tomorrow night, and it'll be included. So that'll just save, excuse me, let me rephrase that. Don't copy the chart on the board or the map. Now, you can take notes on what I say, but on the charts on the board, don't copy those, because we're going to hand them out to you tomorrow night. You'll have them in your hand, and so that'll save you a lot of trouble. I'm sorry I didn't think of that earlier. The comment here was made that John is to show us, through the inspiration of God, things which must shortly come to pass. So first of all, he's going to show or declare to us and unveil for us things we need to know and which God has seen fit to let us see. But on the other hand, he says these things are to shortly come to pass. Now there is a great deal of confusion over what the word shortly means. Now if I told you I was going to shortly do something, what would you expect it to mean? And that's the argument. If God says he's going to shortly do something, then don't expect it to be a long time. He's going to be quick and in a hurry. That's one understanding. But there's another understanding. And the proper understanding is this, that what is going to be revealed is going to shortly begin its process. So you see, there are two approaches to that. And later on we'll discuss that tonight and explain how that we understand it to mean. It's going to be an unveiling throughout ages to come from that time of what was to come until our day. Now, the authority mentioned in this first verse is dramatic. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Notice, if you would, the decrease, so to speak, in the authority. God, Christ, angel, John, and you and me. So you see, this is from God. It's through Christ, by the hands of an angel or a voice of an angel to John, who in turn writes it down, so this is a permanent record that God intends for his people throughout the ages to see and understand. Now, John, of course, is merely a penman. We find this in verse 1, verse 4, and verse 9. So John simply is writing what he's told to write. So he's no more than a penman to write what God has authored himself. So John, of course, is not the authority behind this. He simply is delivering it to us. And, of course, what an honor that was for him to have that privilege. Verse 3 says, Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. What is at hand? Well, the time for these things to be revealed, the time for these things to begin to be opened up, the time for this great scene we have before us to be unfolded. So whatever was about to occur and God intended for the last age to see is about to be unveiled for our seeing these things. Notice now, though, there's a blessing pronounced upon three categories. He that readeth. So, first of all, there is a blessing upon those who read these words. So you're blessed if you're concerned about it enough to read them. Now, of course, some of you have been reading them days ahead of time. The congregation here has read these things publicly, and that's a blessing for that, because you have at least been able to show an interest in seeing what was written, the words that were written. And then it says, they that hear the words of this prophecy. So the reading of it is important, and those who are able to approach it with an ear to want to hear, they're blessed as well. And then it says, those that keep the things which are written therein. So not only are we blessed to hear it and to have read it, but also to keep them. So something here is to be told us that we need to keep. But on the other hand, how can we keep things we don't understand? Now that in itself lets us know very, very plainly that these things not only can be understood, they should be understood, but they must be understood for us to keep them. Otherwise, these words have no meaning. There are various views about the approach of Revelation and Daniel as well. Some are that it just cannot be understood. I've heard so many people say that. You just can't understand it, and so I don't even try. Well, of course, it's evident they don't try. But the fact is, it can be understood. Some of them say, well, it's just too deep for me to understand. No, it's not. If you can read a roadmap, you can understand this. In fact, if you can sit and listen to a television program 3 or 4 hours a day and waste your time that way, if you put half that time to it, you could understand it. You see, the key to it is not that it can be understood or it's too deep for us. The important thing is we won't put the time and the effort and the energy and the concern to understand it. I don't mean to say that harshly. It may come out that way, and it may ought to be that way. The fact is, throughout the ages, so many people have just been plain ignorant of God's Word because they have not been aimed in the direction of understanding it. The direction has been for worldly things, for material things, for self-interest, for jobs, for gains, for family, for cars, for cutting the grass. Do you have grass out here? But anyway, whatever you do, back home they understand that. But whatever it is we do, too often, those things are what we do. And we seem to put aside those things that are really important. And I say that because really I think the beginning verses let us know that these things are important. God spent the time and effort to write a 22-chapter book about these things, and certainly they must not be taken lightly. Now, another thing is, God does not act at all and ever does he act without some reason behind what he does. God would not have written these things if they could not have served a purpose. And they could not have served a purpose if what he wrote could not be understood. Do you see that? These things are not written simply just to fill space. They were written for a purpose. They're written to be understood. God didn't waste his time or our time. These things can be understood. And each of us can understand those. It's a message that God intends for us to understand. Revelation 22, verse 10, in the last chapter, says this: seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Plainly telling us that the things which are herein must not be sealed up, like Daniel's were. These must not be sealed, but they must be open that everybody can have access to them. And so when they were finally written, they were open for all to understand, saying when they came to a point at which they could understand those. Another thing is that the first verse again says, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come about. So we are given these words to show or to reveal or to open up to us some things we can learn. And of course, Daniel, as you remember the other night in chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, made a statement which I think in principle we ought to read tonight. Now, Daniel's not talking about this, but the principle is the same. God says, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, and the wicked shall do wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand. I want to stop there because this says the wicked are not going to understand the things of Daniel. And the principle is certainly true now. The wicked are not going to understand the things of Daniel. They are right before them, and we're going to mention men's names. We're going to mention men's positions. We're going to talk about dates and times and books and places and cities and countries. We're going to talk about things that are just as vivid and clear as they can be. But those we're going to talk about did not see those and could not see those things, because their mind was not inclined in that direction. You know, no man is so blind as a man who can see but won't see. And this is going to talk about some people that you'll say, I don't see how in the world they cannot see themselves there. But they can't, because they're blinded to truth and don't want to see it. He says the wicked won't understand, but notice the next part of that verse. But the righteous will understand. The wise shall understand. So these things certainly indeed can be understood. Verse 4 says, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. So there's a bidding of grace and peace now from he which is, and was, and is to come. What does that imply to you? Well, it implies that whoever we're talking about now has had existence in the past, he is existing now, and he will exist in the future. You know, it's very interesting, and here I go again, Giovanni Pillow tonight. Anyway, it's very interesting to notice that God, when he was asked by Moses, and who shall I tell them sent me, what did God say? You remember? All of you ought to know that.
I am.
I am. What does that mean? Tell me what that means. Okay, so I am is always present, isn't it? I am is not past nor future. I am is present. God is always present. And to be real frank with you, that's all I know about the time element with God, because I can't look beyond the beginning. I can't look backward in eternity. I can't look forward in eternity from where I stand, because I'm material. But God simply is. That means always past, present, future. That's what we're saying here. So the one who is past, present, and future always is involved in telling us this. So we're before Almighty God. Very interesting, I should think. And it mentions the seven spirits before his throne. We'll talk about that in a moment. And then, of course, Jesus Christ. Verse 5 continues that thought. And from Jesus Christ. But you know, Psalms chapter 90, verses 1 and 2, give us a very good insight. And I think a lovely insight about this matter. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. David said a lot better than I did, didn't he? From everlasting to everlasting. And of course, that's all we can say about Christ too, which the next verse brings to our mind. And from Jesus Christ, who is a faithful witness. So we notice several things now about Christ, which I think should be commented on. First of all, it says he is a faithful witness. John 5 tells us about that as well. And then it says he was the first begotten of the dead. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us about the resurrection. Christ is the first begotten of the dead. Well, was he? He wasn't the first resurrected from the dead. Because you see, Christ himself resurrected Lazarus. So Christ was not the first resurrected. What could that mean? Then, of course, there were those in the Old Testament who were resurrected before Christ was ever born as a person. What did it mean? The first resurrected from the dead, or the first begotten from the dead. Well, no person who has ever lived and has died and has come back to life again. There have been several of those. You remember the Old Testament mentioned several. And then, of course, the New Testament mentioned a number. One for those was Lazarus, whom we just mentioned. And then Tabitha was brought back to life again. Elijah, you remember, brought back the son of the woman from the dead. So a number of people have been raised from the dead, and a long time before Christ came on the scene, who have died and been resurrected. But the difference is this. You see, each of those who were resurrected had their resurrection effected by the presence of God or his son, or someone got it inspired. There was some other source in the resurrection. But Jesus was the first who ever came from the dead by his own power. He didn't have anybody to raise him. You see, Jesus was divine. And that proves to me that when I die, I too can be resurrected. Not because Brother Bill or Brother Sewell or someone can come forth and resurrect me, but because within the power of the Christian now is the presence of Christ in the resurrection. He's the first begotten from the dead. Then it goes farther and says, he's a prince of the kings of the earth. There is no king who even compares to the King of Kings. No man on the earth could ever even engage him in a conversation and get the upper hand, as they never did while he was on the earth. Then verse 5 continues and says, unto him that, then it says, he loved us. He washed us from our sins in his own blood, and he's made us king and priest as well. We could talk for quite a long time about these various characteristics, and perhaps we should, and we'll have that in our book. But the main thing I want to notice here is that we too with Christ have been made kings and priests. That's interesting, because we find here that we are kings and priests, and then Peter tells us that we are part of the royal kingdom, and there too we have become priests of God. So those who are God's children have been elevated beyond the statue of a simple human being, even the statue of God's child, to the fact that we now are kings and priests. That's a very, very beautiful statement, a beautiful thought about it. But you know something else about that too. Jesus, when he came on the scene, not only came to be born into the family of the kings, which he was, the family of Judah, but he also was born to be a priest. But he was a far greater priest and a far different priest from the Levitical priesthood. So Christ was, of all the Israelites, the only one who ever became both king and priest. Nobody else could. Because it was wrong for one of the kingship tribe to be a priest, and the priesthood tribe couldn't be a king. But Christ was both. Now he's given us the privilege to share with him that honor of being kings and priests. Oh, not with a little crown we wear, the sense that we share with him the glory that he is, that he has, that he was, because of his position. And then verse 7 goes on and says, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, let it be true. Amen. I think we notice here the omnipotence of Jesus Christ. Revelation 19:6 says this, and I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, the voice of many waters. Here we see a great waterfall coming down from the mountain, all kind of thunderous sounds. I came from New York not long ago, and I took a back road that I never had taken before. I saw it on the map. It was not a main road. And I said, well, now, I have just a little bit of time. I want to see what's on this road. And there was a national park that I did not even know existed. Not a park, but in a way a recreation area of some kind. Lovely. And I began to look at that waterfalls, and it went up, up, up. I couldn't take a picture of it. I couldn't get far enough away. The waterfall was so high and so beautiful, I didn't know it was there. And the roar was magnificent. Just an awful roar of the water coming. Now that's what he's talking about. We have the waters coming, or on the ocean, or however you want to describe it, just a monstrous roar of the water, and this is who we are standing before. I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord our God omnipotent reigneth. He has all power and presence. He's unlimited in his presence, and certainly that's the one with whom we have to do, and who's talking to us here through John. And then the nature of this one we're speaking about is described in verse 8. I am Alpha and Omega. That's a very interesting term. I'm Alpha, which of course is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Or he says, I'm Omega. I'm the A to the Z. I'm the beginning and the end. So Christ says, in effect, I'm all-encompassing. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord. Which is, I have this repeated again, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. What a marvelous, marvelous view we see here in this verse. And then as we continue, we notice that there is a beautiful insight of other things on down in this chapter. John begins to talk to us now about his being our brother in tribulation. Gives us insight into the value and the worth and the glory that we have to share because of God's presence with us in this behalf. Continuing to verse 9, I, John, who also am your brother and your laborer, companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the Word of God, and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So he tells us now that he was at a place called Patmos. He tells us the reason was because of some problem, some affliction he'd had, because of his service to Jesus Christ. Now, there's a question as to what date we're talking about here. Now, I believe because of the emperor who was on the scene in Rome at this time, he was about the last few years of the first century. And Patmos was a little island that was out in the Mediterranean Sea, just off the edge of what at that time was called Asia. Now, we later on began to call it Asia Minor, later on Turkey, and that's where we use the term today. He was on the island of Patmos, which was a very small island. It was an island removed from the mainland to the point at which he could not get there unless the Roman army would take him back again. So he was banished there, so history tells us, and so John here alludes to, in the days of the emperor because of his service to God and because of the desire to get him away from the scene. Now, I wonder what day we're actually talking about. There are many, many who have, of course, various views about this matter. And there are some who disagree with our thinking about it. There are some who say that, no, he was there during the days of Nero Caesar. And being there during that day, he had then to speak of things which were shortly to come about, which no doubt referred to Jerusalem. Therefore, John, being on the Isle of Patmos, being on the Isle of Patmos sometime around 60 or 65 A.D., during the reign of Nero, was there so that he could see the destruction of Jerusalem in vision form and tell the people then living what was about to come. So Revelation then, according to them, is the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, Christ talked of this already in Matthew 24 and Luke 21, and also we find it mentioned in Daniel 9. So they say that's all it's talking about. So the things of Revelation should not worry us at all because everything's already occurred. It occurred back in 70 A.D., and so we just shouldn't spend our time and our effort in trying to figure out all those pictures and symbols because they don't mean anything anyway to us today. Now, that's one view that's been expressed by some Christians. But let's go a little farther and see if this is the case. Nero lived reigned between 65 and 68 A.D. But in Revelation chapter 17 and verse 10 is a comment made by those who take the 70 A.D. point of view. So you see, Revelation had to be written between 65 and 68 in order for it to be of any value to anybody who was on the scene in 70. So they have to get this written for their understanding before 70 A.D. Now, we have seen when Nero is ruling. We have seen now that that would fit with the destruction of Jerusalem. But now watch the verse they use as a text for locating this. Revelation 17, verse 10. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. So from this verse, they take seven kings. They say five have fallen, one is, and one is yet to come. So of these, they say now, the first of these was Julius, and there were four succeeding him on down to Claudia, which made the fifth, and then Nero. So five are fallen, one is, which is Nero, and one is yet to come, who is Vespasian. So they take these seven Caesars of Rome, they take the first five, which they had chosen to take, and the one that would be on the throne then, which is Nero, and then one yet to come. Now, that would seem to fit, wouldn't it? Because you do have seven Caesars, and you have the middle one being Nero. There were five before him, one after him. What they fail to note, though, is that there were 61 Caesars after Nero. Now, which of those seven should I choose? Just won't fit. Sometimes that which proves too much proves nothing. So of 61 Caesars, how do I know which ones of these to get? I don't. Now, of course, they take the one that seems to fit the time schedule thereafter. But the point is, after this time, there are some 61 Caesars, and it just does not for a moment seem to fit what they desire for it to fit. However, there is a comment made, which I think you need to hear about. This is made about something that happened during the reign of a man whose name was Domitian, He reigned during the year of 81 through 96 A.D., which is the time schedule that we feel like it fits, right near the end of the first century. And this happened, as you well see, or his reign happened, as you well see, quite a long time after Jerusalem was destroyed. So if Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 A.D., and this was written at the end of his reign, 96 A.D., then what you have, of course, is 26 years since it happened. Audie, tell me what happened 26 years ago. You don't remember, do you? Because you weren't here 26 years ago. You were. What happened 26 years ago? Well, now you proved my point. You see, my thought's this. And that's what I wanted you to say. The thought's this. If I can ask somebody today what happened 26 years ago, you'd have to think for a minute. Now, if it had happened yesterday, if it happened 2 years ago, you'd say, oh, I know what that was. But 26 years ago, you'd have to say, well, was that Second World War, or was that the Korean War, or what was that? Was that when I got fired from the job? What was it? Well, it was so long ago that the fact that Jerusalem is not under consideration is not a problem. Because Jerusalem has been destroyed 26 years ago, they're over that. Now, if we'd had an earthquake last year, you'd remember that. If you'd had an earthquake 3 years ago, you'd remember that. But this is 26 years ago. Now, that in itself shows that Jerusalem does not have to be in consideration, and that something else very well is. So Jerusalem was far removed in the past from this, and that's the reason Jerusalem's destruction is not even a subject matter in consideration. But notice this. Here's what happened. There was a man whose name was Polycarp, who was a disciple of John, who wrote these matters. Now, Polycarp, you remember, studied under John. Now, Irenaeus was a man who studied under Polycarp. So we have, in effect, a grandson. We have John, the grandfather, symbolically. John, the grandfather. Then we have Polycarp, the son, or the father of the grandson, who would be, in this case, Irenaeus. This is like Paul talking of Timothy being his son. So we have here three generations. Now, we're reading from the words of Irenaeus, who was the disciple of Polycarp, who knew John. And here's what Irenaeus said. Revelation was seen no long time since, but almost in our generation, toward the end of the reign of Domitian. Now, since Domitian reigned from 86 to 81 through 96, and this was toward the end of it, then place Revelation at somewhere around 95 or 96 A.D., and you pretty well hit it. And we have here, of course, a testimony of a man who was on the scene to know a man who knew John. And I certainly think that from 2,000 years in the future, he's much better qualified to speak than I am as to the date of it. But there are some other things we need to see also. The similarity in the wording that we have here, I think, is evident in another place. Here says, these things are to shortly come about. You remember verse 1? And so our friends who think it was 70 A.D. say, now these things have to be very, very quick. It could be long. It has to be soon. And if you take Revelation to mean like what you do, it's a long, stretched out thing for 2,000 years, which I think it is. They said, no, it couldn't, because it had to be shortly coming about. Well, let's see. In the book of Luke, chapter 12, verse 49, Jesus says, I am come to send fire on the earth. And what will I if it be already kindled? So to see, a fire is kindled, and then later on it begins to blaze. Now, that's exactly what happens. The words are given to us, and they begin to blaze or come about as time will unfold them. It doesn't have to be immediately. And then, of course, there are other similar situations to that. But another thing is this. The book of Daniel is written to tell us what was going to take place between the time of the Persian rulers, because, you see, Daniel died in the days of Persia. So Daniel was written to tell us what was going to take place between the time when he died, the Persian rulers, and the coming of the Romans. So his prophecies fill a span of 400 years. Now, there's not another prophet who came on the scene, not one who came on the scene during that time. John was the next one. And John came on the scene, well, I should retract that, because there were some around Daniel's day, Malachi, for an example. And then there was Ezekiel, and there were others who were around his day. But from that day and that period in which he lived, there was not another one until John came, and he came at least a few years before Christ. Because he was preaching and teaching before Christ came on the scene at 30 years of age. And he was at least 6 months older than Christ. So we have a long span of time there that there was no inspiration whatsoever of writing God's word. And Daniel's given to fill that gap. Now, John was the last prophet, as far as we know, who wrote the New Testament writings. There has not been a single one since that time. Does it seem reasonable? Now, we're not trying to reason with God. But does it seem reasonable that God would tell those people during those 400 years' time what they needed to know about what was going to happen and leave us for 2,000 years completely in darkness as to what was going to happen? Of course not. So as Daniel served to fill those 400 years in prophecy, so John serves to fill these 2,000 years in prophecy. Daniel, you see, fills exactly the same position. Revelation fills exactly the same position that Daniel did for those people in that day and in that age. So these things, I think, very well show us that this is for our day and our time. And it seems to be, and I say this plainly, but I don't mean to be harsh in it, that those who take the 70 AD understanding seem to dismiss as not important those parts of this that cannot fit somewhere, and seem to make fit some parts of this that have to be squeezed in somewhere in the 70 AD idea. I think you'll see as we continue on that we're not going to try to squeeze or fit or cut off or twist anything. It's going to fit, if I understand it correctly, and if my intent, of course, about this matter is correct. Now we're going a little bit farther and see what happens in the next verse. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Now, here's where I want you to sort of lean back a little bit and open up your mind a little bit and listen real closely. Because if you don't, you're liable to miss what I have in mind. I don't think you will, because I'm going to go over it two or three times. But you might not have heard this before. And I don't want you to say no, and you've had a chance for me to say, to do something that will let you say yes. I'm buttering you up, of course, as you can well see, because what I'm going to say is not a popular view. In fact, it's a very unusual view, but I think it's a true view. And if you get this in your mind, I think you're going to be able to see Revelation just unfold before you. And when we're through, you're going to see Revelation to be a lovely map that so many people have not seen before. Now, it's not that we're smart. The fact is God has done it this way. And what we're going to say to you, I think, is something that's going to correct a misunderstanding that most of the people in the Christian world have about this verse. Remember what I read? He said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. When was the Lord's day? What day was the Lord's day? Well, Jim, I'm going to pick on you a little bit. Look at that verse. Look at it closely. Read it to me. Now, what did he say the Lord's day was? Did he say? Did he say what it was? What did he say? Okay. Now, he didn't tell us when it was. He just said it was on the Lord's day. Now, what would you deduct from that? What would you think the Lord's day would be? Now, almost everybody that we'll ask will say, well, that was Sunday, of course. You know, when you sign outside, I hadn't seen it, but on so many signs outside, it says Lord's Day Worship, 10:30. I've seen this in all kind of sectarian meeting houses, Lord's Day Services, in the telephone book, in the newspaper, Lord's Day Services. You've heard that. You've seen that. It may be outside. I don't know. I haven't looked. Did it say Sunday? Look at it again. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Didn't say Sunday, did it? Well, it means Sunday, doesn't it? Does it? What makes you think it means Sunday? Because for 200 years we've used it to mean Sunday. That's why we think it's Sunday. All right, for a moment now, just completely get away from thinking that it's Sunday. Allow me that freedom, if you will, just now. Just completely wipe that from your mind that it's Sunday. Because I want to suggest something else. And I don't want you to stumble over that. Because one time I talked to a brother about this, and he says, well, John, Revelation 1:10 says it. Well, does it? Does it say Sunday? No, it doesn't. Now, if you look at this as Sunday, you're going to stumble over it. And it doesn't say it. And we all admit it doesn't say it because it's not there. So if it doesn't say Sunday, but if we say that it does mean Sunday, then we are suggesting something that we're assuming. Now, let's wipe away our assumption. Let's clear the slate now and see what it does mean. All right, for one thing, there is not another passage in the entire Bible that uses the word Lord's Day to refer to Sunday. So if there's not another passage anywhere in there that says that, or alludes to it, or suggests it, and there's not, then what right do we have to say this means Sunday? Because we don't. There's not a single passage anywhere in the entire Bible where this is found. Now, what does Lord's Day mean? Acts 27 says that they came together on the first day of the week. Now, we know that's Sunday because we can count and determine that was Sunday. And then, of course, in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, Paul mentions there the first of the week, and so we know that was what we call Sunday. They didn't call it Sunday then. But it's what we call Sunday because of the seven-day week, and that was the first one of it. So it's what we call Sunday. So those two we understand. We have some way of knowing what they were talking about, but this one we don't. He says the Lord's Day. He doesn't give a number here at all. Well, let's see what we might find out. In Mark 14, verse 25, is the first reference I want you to see. Well, let's see. I'll be reading Matthew's account because I think it's a little clearer. Matthew 26, verse 29. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of the fruit of the vine until that day. I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. That day. What does it mean by that? Does it mean Sunday? Which Sunday does it mean? He said, I'll drink it new with you that day. Now, we quote that quite often here at this communion table. Do we refer to that as any particular Sunday? No. But he mentions there something about a day he's going to drink that with us. And, of course, the day in which he was living was when? Old Testament era, the day of the Passover. Now, if that's the case, he was living in that day, what day is he talking about? He says there's going to be a new day. Now, in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, we then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored or helped thee. Day of salvation. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Do you begin to see the word day is used a little differently than maybe we sometimes do? He mentions a new day, and he mentions a day of salvation. But here is a verse I want you to take a special look at. Now, the verse is found in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 42. But I want you at the same time, while you're turning that, turn to the book of Psalms 118. Psalms 118. And that's the place from which the quotation comes, which is found in Matthew 21. Now, let's read Matthew 21, verse 42. Jesus says unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the headstone of the corner? And this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Do you know what he meant by that? Of course, he was talking about the spiritual house. He was talking about himself being that chief cornerstone, but he had been rejected. Now, you know, he's talking about his coming, his being rejected and being crucified, and the most important stone of all was rejected by those to whom he came. Then, of course, he turned to the Gentiles, which includes you and me. He's talking about his coming, his rejection, his crucifixion. We all know that because they've used it that way many, many, many times. Now, look back in the book of Psalms, if you would, and notice the 22nd verse of 118. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. But verse 22 says, the stone which the builders refused to become the headstone of the corner, this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So you see, Matthew quotes what David said in Psalms, but is not quoted in Matthew, the next verse. The next verse, which is in Psalms, is not quoted. He just left it off. But if we were to quote the next verse, look what it says. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. You see, the day the Lord made, the day that was previewed by the coming of Christ to the earth, his dying, his resurrection, the day that was previewed there is the Lord's day. This is the day the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. all in the world was happening here. But the glorious thing that was happening is that we're talking about the coming of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and the grand and glorious era of time that we live in called the Christian age. That's the day he's talking about. He's not talking about Sunday. He's not talking about the day with the beautiful sunshine and sunset. He's talking about the day the Lord hath made, the last era of time, the Christian age. What a glorious, glorious idea is projected there. But let's go a little farther still. In the book of John, chapter 8, beginning with verse 52. I think we're going to be able to conclude our comments on this one verse. John, chapter 8, verse 52. Then said the Jews unto him, Now we know that thou art a devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and thou sayest, If a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. Verse 53. Are thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead? And the prophets are dead, whom makest thou thyself? So they are filled with indignation about Christ. Here, you say you're somebody special. Are you better than Abraham? You better than the prophets? Now, they're dead. But you said you're going to make people live. Are you better than they are? Now, that's their attitude they have. But watch what happens. Jesus answered, If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, in whom ye say that he is your God. Yet ye have not known him. But I know him. And if I should say that I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him and keep his saying. Now, look at this next verse. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. To see my day. The day of the Lord. That's the Lord's day. Father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Now, the way Abraham saw it was in Genesis 12. God told Abraham that you're going to become the father of a great nation. Verses 1, 2, 3. And eventually, from that nation is going to emerge the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Now, Abraham never saw Jesus in the flesh. Abraham never saw Moses or David. But Abraham saw through the eye of faith a great and glorious blessing to the promise given him by God. He didn't see it with his eyes, but he saw in faith that grand thing was going to come, and he didn't fully understand it. But the fact is, he said even Abraham knew about the things, and this is my day that Abraham saw. You see, when we talk about the Lord's day, what we're talking about very simply is the fact that we're talking about the Christian age. That's all in the world there is to it. And of course, that's all there needs to be to it because of a grand and glorious thing it is. So the Lord's day under consideration is not for a moment Sunday. We haven't mentioned Sunday. We haven't had suggested to us anything about Sunday. Sunday is not alluded to or in any way involved except by means of our tradition. Let me suggest to you then that it's not wrong to call Sunday the Lord's Day, nor Tuesday, nor Thursday, nor Saturday. You know why? Because every single one of them belong to the Lord. So I don't mind if you call it the Lord's Day. I think it's a grand thing to call them all the Lord's Day. But from the way we usually use it, although I don't think it's a sin, I do think that we limit the beautiful term, the Lord's Day, where it should not be. The Lord's Day spoken of here is that grand age that John saw. He was able to understand the spreading out of this grand mouth of God for the entire Christian age, and that's what you're going to see from this first part. You're going to see the scroll unrolled and the Christian age set out before you in a grand way. That's the Lord's Day. It's a view of the age of Jesus Christ, the age of the Lord's church, the kingdom of God, the last and most glorious age this world has ever known. That's what the Lord's Day is. We continue on in our reading now from verse 10. And here's what Jesus said. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. He said again, I'm Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. Then he mentioned the seven churches, which we'll talk about again in a moment. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot. I think probably I should not take much time to comment on this because of the time limit tonight, but I think I need to at least touch on these matters. We notice that this is a great trumpet. This, I think, describes the power and the majesty and authority of what we're talking about. Verse 13 says, "It's one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down the foot, girt about the pouch of gold." And the girdle probably indicates his kinship to God and the royalty that's his, because this is Christ speaking. He had a head and hairs white like wool and snow. This would indicate, I think, the purity, the age, and the wisdom that we would connect with such things as that. His eyes were aflame with fire, probably capable of trying and testing and seeing through the things which are described as being testable by fire. And then the feet like fine brass. I think this shows that fine brass has been that which went through the fire of smeltering and such like, to where it's pure and clean and holy, and has been made fit for the Son of God to be described that way. The voice of many waters, which of course we've already described earlier, it speaks of the command that we should give to it, of its attention that it deserves. Then there are seven stars in the right hand. Now this shows the superiority over the angels, because in just a moment we're going to see that these are angels. So the one we're talking about now is superior to all those, because he holds them in his hand. Out of his mouth there comes a two-edged sword. Of course, the two-edged sword implies that it can cut both ways. It's not a weak and measly cutting instrument, but it's complete and whole and full, and of course is many times the kind they used in battle. So here is a sword described as coming from his mouth, which is the word of God, and the effect that it has. His countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength, showing the brilliance and the greatness of Almighty God, and of course Christ is speaking here. Now, these are simply expressions I've made to try in some way to see what we're talking about. This is not the way Christ really looks in the sense of a physical person, but these are descriptive terms that I see in him the glory and the grandeur that befits Jesus Christ. And then verse 17 says, as we continue, Father, "And when I saw him, I fell at my feet as dead, and he fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last." Then he gives us comfort. "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." And the word amen means let it be so. "And have the keys of hell and of death." And so we see in here a lovely picture of the power and the majesty and the glory of Jesus Christ. Now we have some instructions given here. Verse 11 says, "To write what thou seest in the book." Verse 19 says, "Write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." So John is told to write the things you have seen. He's seeing visions. He knows what's going on. And those are to be written, and he has written those. And Jesus says to write the things which are, but also write the things which shall be. So the book of Revelation centers around the things John was involved in those days, as well as telling us the future of the events that are yet to come. Things which shall be hereafter. Then verse 20 is interesting. "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks." So there's a mystery here. We've seen the seven stars, we've seen the seven candlesticks, but what in the world do they mean? All right, it's about time now that we understand what they mean. He's going to tell us. And in telling us, he opens up a door now to have deeper insight to the matters that we're about to see. Because without this understanding, we'd be confused. And I say this kindly again, like so many people worldwide, without the proper understanding, the key to unlock revelation, we're mystified. We can take it and twist it any way we want to and get about any kind of awful picture we wish if we just take what's said and allow our imagination to go wild. But he doesn't do that. You see, the symbols mean something. They have a real beautiful meaning behind them, and not what I might think they mean or what I might feel like they'd fit or what might seem right to me, but there's a key to it. Now, symbolism is the idea. Look at the next part of this verse. "The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." So it tells us now we have symbols, and these symbols stand for something. Now the world doesn't understand this, and the world then didn't understand it, and the rulers throughout the ages didn't understand it, because this was in symbolic language. They were not spiritually inclined. They could not comprehend these things, and so it was hidden to them. But to those who have the proper key to this, and the key is not something that's been hidden, we have to dig up somewhere and find, and lo and behold, a glorious thing's unfolded to us. The key's been there all the time. And we have it and have access to it. Let's look at symbols for just a moment. And I think in doing so, we're going to be able to see why the Lord spoke in symbols. And something about the value of symbols. And the fact that this is not so outlandish and strange after all. Symbols are something that are not strange. It's not something that we are accustomed to. It's not something peculiar to the book of Revelation or Daniel. Symbols are an everyday occurrence in your life and mine. Now, up in Washington, recently, we have been able to see some conflict between the senators and the representatives. And the conflicts have boiled down to this. You have the doves and the hawks, right? You see, the doves are the ones who wanted peace and not go to war. The hawks were the ones who wanted to go to war. Now, not only has that recently been on our understanding, but that goes back as long as our nation does. In our Congress, we constantly refer to the doves and the hawks. Simply a symbol of those who are aggressive and want our nation to be victorious in a war. The others say, no, let's have peace. Let's don't have war. That's a symbol. That's a word symbol, and that's all we're seeing in Revelation. He's just taking symbols to portray to us something that we use every day in our newspapers, language put in picture words. Then another thing. I wonder how many of you have ever seen a fella walk around with a large top hat. He has a coat on with long tails. He has stars and stripes on himself. What color is his pants? See, I believe they're red, white, and blue. Who is that, by the way? Have you ever seen him? I haven't. You know, I see pictures of him all the time. You know who that is? Well, that's Uncle Sam. Now, what does Uncle Sam stand for? Well, I guess it's supposed to stand for Uncle, the first part of it. By the way, how would you illustrate if you wanted to write a check for $100? How would you write that to let me know that was $100 as opposed to 100 pounds of potatoes or something else? Well, of course, you put a symbol out front of it, and that symbol means dollars. So we know because of that symbol, it means dollars. Where did it come from? Did you get that from Argentina or from Brazil or Spain or Italy or Germany? Here's your dollar mark. Uncle Sam. Now, thank you for the symbol. You use symbols all day long, every day. That's all you use. See, that's not so strange. God's not trying to mystify us and fool us and try to cause us to have some great spectacular imagination. Simple, down-to-earth illustrations that drive home the point. Revelation's not that hard. Revelation is hidden to those who don't want to study. Revelation is open and understandable and beautiful to those who will. Let's go to the problem. Who did I pick on now? You have a new car, Daryl. I haven't seen the inside of it. But I dare say that I'm going to be right. On your dash, there's something there that has a picture on it, right? Let me see if I'm not far off. Probably there's something there that looks something like this. It has a drop coming out of it. May not be exactly right, but it has something similar to that. And maybe, just maybe, it has a name O-I-L underneath it. You see, if that Honda you have goes to some country that doesn't read English, they know right quick this is your oil pressure. And then, of course, on other cars, they have something that looks a little like this. I need some of the women here to be drawing this. But anyway, it looks something like this. And that's a gas pump. And it may even, under some of them, say something like this. Or otherwise. That's nothing but a symbol. Not a thing worth a symbol. And somewhere up and down this road, because I saw it, there's a sign. And you know the sign has something like this. But that's not all. Like that. What does that mean? I don't have to look and read that sign. It says, don't turn left. You see, Revelation's not that hard. We use these all the time, and we have been using them for centuries. And I don't know right now, but there's a recorder here and here, and I heard one click, and there's one back there. And if you look real close, you'll probably see one that has on the front of it something like this. You know what that means? You don't have to read loud and soft. But you know that down here is a soft and down here is a loud because of the increase in the size of the symbol. That's all the word we're talking about. So if we can find some way to take these symbols and translate them into language that we understand, the whole thing will just fall into place and we'll see a lovely picture. Now, the way to do that, of course, is simply this. Since Revelation is not a thing in the world, but what was going to be before it ever happened. Then we take what is written about what was going to be and did happen, which we call history, and lay it side by side. You see, prophecy is history written before it ever happened. History is a record of what did happen. So if we take God's prophecy and lay man's history side by side, history just lets Revelation be explained and fits just like a hand into a glove. Because you see, God knew what was going to happen. He said it. Well, history really didn't even recognize God, but they wrote what did happen. And since God is true and cannot be wrong, then when world historians write what did happen, it fits perfectly with God's divine plan. And we can see, as time comes along, for us to have that opportunity, the beautiful things He had in store for us to see. We are now able, in our latter day, to look backward and see almost the entire book fulfilled. Because history for the last 2,000 years has unfolded little by little by little by little. Some of those events, one by one, continuously, so that now we can see a lovely picture. Let me say this. Better than anybody who has ever lived. There are no people on the face of this earth, back beyond our generation, who have ever been able to see Revelation any more clearly than we can. And if time goes on, the next generation will see it a little more clear than we do. But now we have almost a complete picture of everything that's gone on, laid out before us, and tomorrow night, Lord willing, we'll start unfolding those things for you to see. I sure would like to go on. But I've done that for the last 3 nights, and before I get stoned, I'd better stop a little early. So we'll stop tonight. If you would, read chapters 2, 3, 4, and 5. We'll cover those tomorrow, Lord willing, and likely, well, maybe not, but we'll try to get pretty close to chapter 6. But anyway, read the next 4 chapters, and I do hope that we can appreciate, even as I do, the beauty and the wondrous work that God's given us to enjoy in this marvelous work. We're glad you came tonight. I want you to know the church here is consists of those who are simple, humble, down-to-earth children of God, not moved by worldly ambitions or by desire for monetary gain. But these doors are open because these people are concerned about each other, about living the Christian life in a world that's not concerned, and we'd love to have you join with us in honoring God as your Father, Christ as your Savior, and share with us the fellowship that's always found here at Cloud Nine. We're talking to 2 people today who have not been with the Cloud Nine Church a long time. They made a comment that I really enjoyed. They said something to the effect that when we came to Cloud Nine first and began to see what's going on here, we just felt at home. I told them that we felt, too, that they were home, and we appreciated them being at home with us. Because our idea is that we trust that we're going to be like God's children, one big family, and someday we'll all go home, where there'll be a joyous reunion and a glad existence throughout eternity. That's what it's all about. That's why we study these things. And you're certainly welcome. We encourage you to study with us and learn with us, become a part of the movement of truth that we are involved with, and share with us the hope and joy and pleasure there is to live the Christian life. Tonight, if you need to make a change, if you'd see fit to identify yourself as God's child and the candidate for heaven, would you not make that request known that we might aid you through baptism in becoming a born-again child of God, make heaven your home? Would you come while we stand and while we sing?
514. Number 514.